Our scripture reading for today is found in the Old Testament book of Ruth, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The scripture can also be found on page 191 in your ESV Pew Bible. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is the word of the Lord.
Starting a new series this morning, the book of Ruth is what we're going through. This is what we call our fall journey, where every year in the fall, every year in the spring, we have a six-week study, and we provide, as Ken mentioned earlier, we provide small groups for any adults who want to be in a small group, and we want you to want to be in a small group. We want you to get in a small group, because if you want to know other people here at NAPC, it's the best way to do it. If you want to grow in your relationship, not only with God, but with other people, we want you in a small group. That's the way to do it. It is very hard to just get to know people coming here on a Sunday. It's crucial. We want you here every Sunday because we were created to worship God. But beyond that, not just on Sunday morning, but for the rest of your week, it is very helpful to be around like-minded people who are seeking to follow Christ. I want you to know, you probably know this already, but to join a small group, you don't have to be really good at Bible quizzing, okay? You don't have to be. You don't have to know the Bible well at all. That's why you're there, to learn about it, and you're not going to be exposed or something if you go. Number two, we don't do weird stuff like hold hands and sing in each other's faces or something. Like, if that's what you're worried about, we don't do that. So, at least I don't think. I don't do it in my small group. So, please, just give it a shot. There are six new small group leaders this fall, and there are spots that are open. So, I hope that you jump in, and I hope that you study the book of Ruth more deeply than just looking at it from Sunday to Sunday, because the book of Ruth is a gem. It is a beautiful piece of literature in the Hebrew Bible. It's short, compact. It is a classic love story. It's, in fact, the classic love story in the Bible. It's one of two books in the Bible that is entitled after a woman's name. The other one is the book of Esther, also in the Old Testament. And women are the primary characters in the book of Ruth. It centers around Naomi, a mother-in-law, and Ruth, a daughter-in-law, and then between Ruth and this man who's an honorable, strong, older man, his name is Boaz, this great relationship develops. And so there it's a wonderful story, and great themes that it was written probably around 3,000 years ago. I mean, think about that, 3,000 years ago. The events that happened with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and the writer, we're not sure who the author is, 3,000 years later, still relevant to us today. Great themes that we will look at, themes like the reality of suffering in our lives and things not going according to how we would plan them, the reality of us choosing to go our own way instead of the way that God has for us, and what some of the consequences are, the theme of God working in spite of what we do, God working to bring about his unstoppable plan of redemption, the crucial necessity of having each other in our lives to love and serve and support each other. I mean, that is a huge theme in the book of Ruth. how we care for the marginalized and the poor, and what we're called to do as followers of Christ to serve the poor. All those themes are prominent in the book of Ruth, and so I'm excited to preach on it, and I'm excited for us as a church to study it in depth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here together, and we thank you for the gift of being able to worship. Oftentimes we come to church not feeling like it's a gift, like it's more of a duty. I know there are people who feel that way who are here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that that the Word of God would speak to us. Whether we've been anticipating this and getting ready and excited to praise you, or whether we're coming here because it's kind of a habit and a discipline, regardless, we pray that you would speak to us through your Word. And Father, we lift up this prayer that we find in the Psalms. May the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O God, our King and our Redeemer. Amen. First point that I want to give to you is the context of the book of Ruth. And, you know, Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, he starts out with that epic line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Really, in the book of Ruth, it's more just that last part, the worst of times. The book of Judges is the eighth book in the Old Testament. And so you have the first five books. They're known as the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the book of Joshua is the sixth book, and that's when God's people are going in to conquer the Promised Land. And then you have the book of Judges, which is the book that's right before Ruth. And that is a book about the people in the Promised Land. They haven't really been obedient to God, and they continue to be disobedient. And so when it says in Ruth 1:1, in the day when the judges ruled, this is not a good time. This is a bad time in the history of Israel. And there's this cycle that happens in the book of Judges that you can see repeated over and over again. That it might even mirror our own lives in Christ, that the people disobey God, and then God basically gives them what they want. He judges them for their sin. Sometimes it's just letting them go the way that they're going. Other times he brings in another power to oppress them. And so step one, the people disobey God. Step two, God judges them and punishes them. Step three, people cry out for mercy and repent. And step four, God sends a deliverer, a helper to get them out of the situation that they're in. And those helpers are called judges. Now, don't think of a judge as someone in something like this with a wig sitting on a bench with a gavel. Judges in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, were moral, spiritual, and sometimes military leaders that were zealous for God and that served God's people and led God's people to redemption. And so that's what happens. But in the book of Judges, it's like this downward spiral. That cycle keeps repeating itself, and it just gets worse and worse. So you have at the very beginning of Judges a judge named Othniel, who is an upright man who helps the people overcome their oppressors. And then there's a woman judge, and her name is Deborah, and she also is upright. But by the end of the cycle, you have this guy who's a judge, and his name is Samson. Have you heard of this guy? He's like a frat guy on steroids, honestly. He's super strong. This dude bro with long surfer hair who just goes and does whatever he wants. And his parents make this vow, and this happens regularly throughout the Bible. It actually happens with John the Baptist in the New Testament, where they make a vow on behalf of their child that they are giving to God. And it's called a Nazarite vow. And this Nazarite vow, the child growing up, it cannot drink alcoholic beverages, cannot cut their hair, and pay strict attention to the law, you know, strict focused attention on being obedient to God. And so you have guys like John the Baptist who are set aside for this great purpose of, you know, preparing the way for Jesus. And Samuel, that comes later, he has this great purpose of leading God's people. Well, Samson, set aside as a Nazarite, he breaks all of the vows. He gets drunk. He marries this woman, this Philistine woman named Delilah. And their story it's so nuts that the Grateful Dead actually wrote a song about Samson and Delilah. Do you know this? It's a great song. And I read the lyrics. leading up to this, it's very true to the scriptures. The Grateful Dead, who knew? So anyway, Samson ends up getting his hair cut, drinking, eating honey out of a dead lion's carcass, which, you know, if you're set aside for God, you don't make contact with the dead. And it's just it's a sad, pathetic story where by the end, his eyes are gouged out. He's getting made fun of in a coliseum of Philistines. And he prays, God, give me my strength one more time so I can wipe out as many of the enemy as possible. And God gives it to him, and he crushes the stadium falls in on itself, and they all die. So it's just this. And after Samson, the last four chapters of Judges, in my opinion, are the most depraved, bizarre chapters in the Bible, where the people of God look no different than their pagan neighbors. In fact, they look worse in some cases. And Judges ends, right before Ruth, Judges ends with this line in Judges 21:25. It was the day when the judges ruled, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a bad situation. Everyone does right in their own eyes. Everybody just, yeah, you know, this is how I feel. I'm following my heart. I'm doing what is true to myself. Does it sound familiar? Feels like, in a way, we live in an era where everyone, as long as you don't hurt other people, everyone can do whatever seems right in their own eyes. And unlike the Israelites, we Christians, we're supposed to look different. We don't live that way. We live according to how Jesus commands us. That doesn't mean we're more self-righteous or holier than thou. Far from that. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that we are more bold, that we're more humble, that we're more compassionate, we're more kind than the world around us. That's how we're supposed to be as Christians. We live differently. We don't live according to what seems right in our own eyes. We live according to the model of Jesus, unlike what the people in the time of the judges, unlike how they were living. So all that is to say, context, it's a dark time in the history of Israel. It's also a dark time in this family belonging to Elimelech, as we will see. Next, the tragedy for Naomi. It says, and bad news from the very beginning. In the days when the judges ruled, that's strike one, there was a famine in the land, strike two. Perhaps this famine is caused because of another judgment from God, that God is bringing famine so that the people are broken and they repent and cry out to God. But there's this man named Elimelech, and he lives in Bethlehem. Now, this is ironic. Bethlehem, you know Bethlehem if you've read any of the Bible, or if you've sung the Christmas hymn, O Little Town of, not Detroit, Bethlehem, right? A little town of Bethlehem. So you know this is important. And they live in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem actually literally means, the Hebrew for the word Bethlehem, it's a compound word. Beit means house, and lehem means bread. So it's a house of bread. And ironically, there's no bread or food in the house of bread in Bethlehem. And so Elimelech moves. And we can understand why you would move if there wasn't any food. But not the right place to move. Move somewhere else within God's land, set aside for God's people. Move to Galilee or move to Jerusalem, but don't move outside of the promised land. Yet that is precisely what Elimelech does with his family. And this is a map just to show you where we are here. Here's Bethlehem. And so probably what they did was they went north, and then they went south down into Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea, and then you have the Mediterranean over here, and so that's kind of where we are, and they moved to Moab. Moab is not a place that is looked upon favorably in the Bible, and it doesn't show up all that often, but when it does, it's not pretty. So We learn from this that Elimelech is going in the wrong direction, because Moab is not the place to live. The Moabite people began with a man named Lot in the book of Genesis, and just weird and gross, began with an incestuous relationship with his daughters. That's the people of Moab. That's where they come from originally. And then later in the Bible, the people of God they're moving toward the promised land, and the king of Moab at the time, he calls upon a prophet to curse them. He hates God's people. And if not for a talking donkey, okay, Balaam would have cursed God's people. But he doesn't do it because God prevents him from doing it. And then all the way in Judges chapter 3, the people of Moab are the ones who are oppressing the Israelites. This is not a place to take your family. But that's where Elimelech goes. Another bit of irony here in the text is that the word Elimelech, the name, and names are always important in the Bible. It means literally, God is my king, Elimelech does. Yet, he's acting in no way as though God were his king. He's taking his family, uprooting them, and moving them to a country that is far from God's people. So, you have this man who claims that God is his king, not acting as though God were his king, and they leave the place of God's promised provision, protection, and fellowship, and they go to another place. Now, it also says that they're sojourning, which is a word that means, like, you know, kind of traveling, but going to come back. And he never comes back. And his life is so nondescript. We know his name was Elimelech. We know he died. And friends, what's true is if you and I do not have the grace and presence of God in our lives, no matter what we achieve, it will be every bit as nondescript as Elimelech's. You know, you go somewhere, you did something, had a couple kids, and you died. And I think we're all in danger of that apart from staying close to the living God. Elimelech, he kind of leaves, and then he dies. And his two sons, in another act of disobedience, they marry Moabite women, presumably because there are no Israelite women in Moab. They marry Moabite women. Deuteronomy 7:3 says you're not supposed to do that. There's a command to stay within the people of Israel. They don't do that. And so Mahlon and Chilion, they have Moabite wives. 10 years later, they die as well. And so continuing tragedy for Naomi. All of a sudden, she's a widow without any children. And in the Bible, the consummate underdogs, those who are most vulnerable, the poorest of the poor, were widows and orphans. And widows were often destitute. They had no means of making money for themselves, and so it was up to their children to care for them primarily. Now she has no children. And so she is destitute in Moab, and she has very little to look forward to. She's grieving and impoverished, and the future is very, very bleak. And this is the first five verses of Ruth. You know, yay, like this is bad. This is a bad situation. But there is hope. There's hope. And the hope of life under God is, in spite of all of this tragedy that is Naomi's life, there are hints that things are going to turn around for Naomi. One of the hints is in verse 2. It says that this family, that Elimelech and his sons and his wife were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Try saying that five times fast. But that shows up one other time in the scriptures. There's another family, and they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem. It's in 1 Samuel, a man named Jesse, and he happens to have seven sons. One of those sons is named David. He's named David. So there's perhaps a connection here, and we'll find out later that, in fact, there is. Another hopeful thing in verse 6, that Naomi has heard from the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine is now over. And so God has judged the people, yes, but now he's brought mercy to them. And so this is a hopeful sign. And then the last hopeful clue is just simply this. Naomi is turning back for home. She's going back to the promised land to be among God's people and under the protection of God. That's a good decision. No matter how far you are, no matter how long you've been away, that's a really good decision. And I think, you know, who knows? This is not in the Bible. This is my own speculation. I just wonder if Jesus had maybe had Naomi in the back of his mind when he taught the most famous story he has ever taught, the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, who is a bratty, you know, terrible son who says basically to his dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money, but give it to me now even though you're not dead. And then he goes and spends it all on partying and, you know, and then he runs out of money. And he's in a terrible spot. And what does he think? He thinks, well, geez, I could be a slave in my dad's house and I'd be living better than I am right now. And he turns and goes back home. And what we're going to find is that just like the prodigal son and just like Naomi, if you and I just turn back for home, back toward God, his grace is really inexhaustible. And it's inexhaustible for Naomi, as we will see. It's very dangerous to leave the blessing of God and go and do whatever feels right in our own eyes, whatever seems right in our own eyes. But if you've done that, and you're in a position where you are struggling right now, where you know you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, where you are just dead in your heart towards God, and you know, you might be here and you haven't been here for a while, and you just don't really you don't really feel a whole lot of love in your heart for God and the things of God. You're here, right? And God's grace is inexhaustible. And all you've got to do is turn back. Just turn back toward home. The world lies to us. And it's so tempting because the world tells us that if we do the things that look like they're fun and enjoyable, then we will have fun and we will really be free. That's what the world says. And I think for you students, especially those of you in high school, there's coming a time where you will, Lord willing, if this is your next step, that you will go to college. And in college, you will have a lot more freedom than you've ever had. And it happened to all of us old people, that when we went to college, we saw people that were doing stuff that we never did, or maybe we did do it in high school, but just never got caught. And man, this looks like fun. I want to do that. I want to go and party and hook up and do all these things that look so appealing, and for a time, they are. Sin is appealing. That's why it's tempting. But it ends badly. And if you just know this ahead of time, know that true freedom lies in following Christ. That's where freedom is. It lies in following, obeying Jesus and staying close to him. Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And what he meant by that was that there's truth in following him and being connected to him, because he came to give us joy. John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that happens as we stay close to him, as we obey him. So just know that it's not surprising, whether you're in high school or in college or whether you're all grown up or retired or whatever age you are, sin is appealing. That's what makes it tempting. But it never fulfills its promises. And true life and true joy is staying close to God. Naomi, she's broken. And that brokenness is what leads her back to God and his inexhaustible grace. But if you want to experience God's inexhaustible grace, you have to turn back. You have to repent. And you have to trust that God's ways are best. You're never going to do it perfectly. But that's what you have to do if you want to experience the life that God has for you. And so just close with a couple of practical things. One, please come back home. If this is you, if I'm describing, if you are feeling like this morning I'm preaching to you, then it's the Word of God working on you, and I want you to turn back for home. No matter what you've done or how far you've gone, God's grace is inexhaustible, and he always welcomes you back, but you have to repent and start heading back. So do it. The time is not tomorrow or next week. The time is now. The time is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation, and it's never too late. Never too late. And two, know this, that if you are in a very, very difficult time in your life, Well, God is always working through the difficult times in your life to bring about what he is going to bring about that will bring him glory and bring you joy. That's true. Naomi felt, I can't imagine how she felt, but she felt bereft of anything good. And she was terribly hurt. And she goes back, we'll see next week, she goes back and she's bitter. She's bitter at God. But she goes back, right? She goes back home. And God is always working out his good purposes, no matter how bad your life might be in this particular moment. He's really good at that. Like, that's his job. I mean, Genesis 50 is the consummate, well, it's not the consummate example. I'll get to the consummate example. But Genesis 50, Joseph, like, he gets sold into slavery by his brothers. That's how bad they hate him. Okay, if you're raising children right now, take solace in that, okay? Like, they might be fighting, but they're not, hopefully, like, on Craigslist looking on the black market to sell each other. So, man, like, that's who God's people were. And Joseph, who then becomes the second highest figure in Egypt, and when the people of God are, again, starving, he's the one who's able to save them. And when the brothers, the same brothers that sold him into slavery, are standing before him quaking because they think they're dead, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, to save a multitude. And that's just what God does. The consummate example, of course, is in Jesus. Jesus on the cross, the most unjust, awful event in human history, simultaneously the greatest event in human history that brings you and I to salvation and relationship with God as sons and daughters of the living God. Amen? That's the greatest event in human history, also the worst event in human history. God just does that. And he will do that in your life as well if you just stay close to him. Naomi is heading back, and we will see that God is going to do amazing, amazing things. And we know that her struggles are not going to even compare to the joy that she will have later on in her life. And friends, the same is true. We have these promises from God that the struggles that you are facing right now, the difficulties that you have, the stresses that you are experiencing are going to look pitiful compared to the glory that is yours in Christ. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Trust God. Trust his word. Let's pray.